Once again, open your Bible. If you haven't already, open your Bible to Psalm 73. This one is a little bit long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. And I want you to listen for, there's a narrative flow in this psalm. It begins with assurance, but then the psalmist tells us how he lost his way for a time. But then there's resolution in the goodness of God. The psalmist, the writer of Psalm 73, is Asaph. Asaph wrote quite a few of the psalms. We don't know a lot about Asaph. We do know that he was King David's choir director, sort of the Jeff Davis of the ancient world. And he wrote quite a few psalms. So hear now the word of God, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not troubled as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me now for prayer? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 73 begins with one of the most basic and central affirmations of the Bible: God is good. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That phrase, God is good, is repeated throughout the Bible and especially in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 100. Psalm 100 tells us, give thanks to the Lord, bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Very often in Scripture, when the affirmation is given, God is good, then you hear that language, as in Psalm 100, the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations. This is how we know that God is good, because his love is steadfast and his faithfulness endures. That's the language of covenant. God makes covenant with his people. God gives a promise to his people that he will be faithful to them. He will be good toward them. Way back before the earth cooled, back when I used to do camp work, we had a call and response that we often did, and I'll bet you've heard it before. Sometimes, in fact, we've done this in church. The leader will stand up in front of the group and say, God is good. And the response is, all the time. And then the leader says, all the time. And the response is, God is good. When I was a boy, growing up in the Moran household, we had a table grace that we said every evening at supper. And one of us kids would take turns saying it. God is great. God is good, so we thank him for this food. Amen. The affirmation God is good, and particularly if we see it in Old Testament context, it says something vital about the character of God and God's approach to us, God's relationship with us. And to put it in the simplest terms, it means something very surprising, that God is our friend, that God comes to us as friend, relates to his people as friend. God is on our side. The Almighty Creator of the universe, the one who holds time and eternity and all the universe in his hand, comes to us as faithful friend. God does not just love us in the abstract or at a distance. God wants a relationship with you. And obviously, friendship with God transcends and is very different from human friendship. There's still and necessarily a awe and wonder in our approach to God. But God wants a relationship, friendship with you. God is present in your life for good. That's what it means to say God is good. Well, Psalm 73 begins with that powerful affirmation, but then it takes a turn. And Asaph, bless him, is being very open and candid with us. And This psalm bears witness to a very common experience among believers. Asaph says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Well, what happened? Asaph begins to look around at the world, and he sees a whole lot of evidence stacking up against the goodness of God. He sees things in the world that make him doubt and question the goodness of God. He was walking with God, walking in friendship with God, but he says, my foot nearly slipped. I nearly slipped off of that path. He began to look around at the world and question God's goodness. If you haven't, you will. We want to believe it, but sometimes it seems all of the evidence piles up on the other side. When disappointment comes, when our dreams are crushed, when someone we love suffers, we lose someone that we love, when disappointment and perhaps illness comes into our own lives, when life just gets hard, We wonder, where is the goodness of God? Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, once said, sometimes the hardest thing in the world to believe is that God is good. Well, it began for Asaph when he looked around and started observing the lives of the wicked. In other words, those who ignore God, those who not only ignore God, but ignore his ways and live in rebellion against him. Asaph says, I began to look around at them, and paraphrasing freely here, Asaph says, you know what? They're doing pretty good. Where is your goodness, God? Verse 3, he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 4 through 9 describe the power and freedom and what looks like the success of the wicked. The wicked seem almost godlike in two ways. First of all, Asaph says, they're really healthy. And secondly, they disregard God, they disregard his commandments, and they seem to be doing pretty well anyway. Now, if God is good, doesn't that mean that his blessing ought to be on those who honor him? Where are you, God? Where is your goodness? So first of all, Asaph says the wicked don't seem to suffer frailties and adversity. Verse 4, he says, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. By the way, in the ancient world, being fat was a good thing. It was a sign that you had plenty. It was a sign of wealth and ease. Their bodies, Asaph says, are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. Wickedness is not supposed to pay God, but they seem to be doing all right. Where is your goodness? Second, the wicked disregard God's commandments. They're puffed up with pride. Verse 6 says, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as with a garment. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongues strut through the earth. And verse 11 describes the ultimate arrogance. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? In other words, they know God exists, but they flaunt him anyway. They know God exists, but they openly reject him and scoff at him. You won't do anything to us, God. And look at us, we're successful. They wear their pride, says Asaph, like a necklace, openly, proud. Now, if all we had to go on was the evening news, we might very well reach the same conclusion as Asaph. And in fact, I think everyone who seeks to trust in the goodness of God is at some point going to struggle, is going to share Asaph's struggle. God, I look around the world and I see a whole lot of evidence that wickedness pays off pretty well. And I see the innocent suffer. God, where is your goodness? Today, remember that Asaph said that the wicked are healthy and strong, fat and sleek. Today we're living through a pandemic. It's unprecedented in our lifetime. And the helpless and the weak, especially those in nursing homes, have been the ones that suffered the most. It seems completely arbitrary. where is the goodness of God? And even if we put aside COVID-19, we see friends and loved ones, maybe in our own family, maybe ourselves, stricken with sickness and broken health. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It's arbitrary. Can I believe that God is good? And we look around at our world and we see the wicked filled with arrogance. Pride is their necklace. They openly flaunt their rejection of God. Our nation is deeply troubled today and conflicted. And it seems like the last thing many in our nation would consider would be to humble themselves and turn toward God in repentance and trust and seeking God. Racism has its roots in pride. To believe in the superiority of one race over another, or to believe that others are less than because of the color of their skin, that's a kind of poison pride. Violence that seeks to even the score is rooted in pride. The idea that I've been wronged, or my people have been wronged, and therefore I'm justified in harming others or taking what I want and what in my eyes I deserve, that's a form of godless pride. And there are those who say that the way out of our, or rather the solution to our divisions, the solution to our troubles, they'll say, is to divide our country into interest groups and to divide us into groups that are united together around grievances. They nurture grievance. They stoke the fires of resentment. That's a form of godless pride as well. Now, that's not the problem. The problem for the heart of the, and mind of the believer is that it seems to be working. Where is your goodness, God? I want to believe that God is good, and I want to believe that God's work in the world is for good. But boy, it's easy, like Asaph, my foot had nearly slipped. I had nearly lost my way. Asaph tried to make sense of it all, and he came to a dead end. And you and I will too. Listen to what Asaph said. Once again, listen to verse 16. He said, "But when I thought how to understand this," he tried to understand it, tried to figure it out. Look around the world, put together the evidence that he sees of wickedness seeming to win in the world, and reconcile that with the goodness and the power of God. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." And boy, isn't that true? Trying to make sense of the world is a wearisome task, and I think many of us are weary today. How do we make sense of it? How do we reconcile a broken world with the goodness and love and power of God? Asaph couldn't do it, and neither can you or I. Asaph couldn't do it. The world didn't make sense to him until he looked up. He'd been looking around at the wicked and was fixed on them and what looked like their victory. But then he says in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. He went into the sanctuary to worship. And there his eyes were lifted above the illusions of this world. And he saw God's faithfulness. He said, "I saw their end." What's going to happen to the wicked in God's good time. That's it. That's it, dear friends. We need worship. You, believer, need worship. You need to be gathered together with God's people, even if we have to do it separately. Gathered together, even if we're all doing it separately in our own homes, as right now. We need worship. We need to have our eyes lifted to the glory and the majesty and the power of God. In worship, Asaph recovered something that he had almost lost, that he had almost forgotten, that God is just. And in the end, God's justice will get the last word. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. When we get hypnotized by what looks like the triumph of evil, we get embittered. And that's when we lose our way. We lose sight of the goodness of God. And the antidote begins in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Now, it's lost in the English, but in those verses, from 21 to 24, it's lost in the English translation. But the phrase, with you, is repeated twice. Glory, in the Old Testament, he says, afterward you will receive me into glory. Glory in the Old Testament is the presence of God. When Moses went up Mount Sinai to meet with God, he was surrounded, enveloped by the glory of God. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, how do we know that God is good? We who stand this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we know that God is good. God has proved to us and all the world that he is good through the gift of his Son, Jesus. John's Gospel says, we have beheld his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. Ask yourself this question. When we lose our way, when our feet almost slip, when we begin to be hypnotized by what looks like the victory of evil in the world, ask yourself this question. When in the history of the world did it most look, did it most seem that evil had triumphed and God and his way was weak and irrelevant? When did it most seem that the goodness of God had failed completely? You know the answer. When Jesus went to the cross, it looked like evil, that wickedness, rejection of God had won, not only won the day, but won eternally. The Son of God came into the world and was crucified, the innocent Son of God. Jesus came into our world offering nothing but healing and wholeness and love. He healed the sick. He welcomed the outcast. He healed those who were broken, thought they were beyond hope. He forgave sinners. He taught us and he modeled that God is our Father, that we can trust in his goodness, that God, in the person of Jesus, welcomes us and forgives and restores any who will turn to him in faith. And then Jesus was rejected by the wicked powers of this world. He was rejected by prideful Romans and by the prideful leaders of his own people. His own followers abandoned him because he seemed to have failed. He was betrayed by a friend. He was disowned by his closest friend. He was abused and beaten. He was put through the mockery of a trial. And in the end, he was stripped naked and nailed up on a cross on a garbage heap between two thieves. God is good, brothers and sisters, and the proof is the cross. Because on that cross, Jesus, who is God with us, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, on that cross, absorbed into himself all of that wickedness, carried it on himself and broke its power and defeated it. We have no reason or argument for the goodness of God other than the cross of Jesus. The cross means that every way but God's way is specious and a fake. That all the ways of this world that look to be triumphed, that look to win the day, their victory is very temporary. In fact, maybe just a matter of a couple of days, from Friday to Sunday. God chose the cross because nothing else in this broken world would do. And think about this a moment. God had everything else. God had, Asaph says he tried to figure it out. God has more knowledge than all of us, infinitely more knowledge than all of us put together, than we could ever understand. He has more power than all of the stars in the universe combined. And none of that was enough. God chose to stake the future of his creation on two beams of wood, and his son nailed there in what looked to the world like helplessness. But in God's great power and wisdom was his greatest victory. That is his wisdom, that is his power, that is his goodness, and that's why we know, brothers and sisters, that we're not alone when we face pain and heartbreak and rejection, when it looks to us like evil is winning in the world. Look to the cross. Look to your Savior who won the victory there and who was raised up and now reigns over all. Don't be fooled by the appearances of this world. Be like Asaph. Look up. A fresh glimpse of the glory of God. The cross means God is with us. And nothing can ever separate us from his love. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that we can boldly proclaim today that you are good, and we know it because of Jesus. Lord, we're like Asaph. We easily lose sight of your goodness, and we get deceived by the things we see going on around us in the world. Oh God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us grace to trust in your final victory, and trusting in that victory to live boldly in your world today, to boldly shine the light of Christ, to boldly lift up the cross of Christ, the hope of the world. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.